Take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me remind you, a couple of weeks back, I shared with you how the elders have sensed God leading us to lead you in the matter of adding more space to our current facility in order to care for and disciple the new folks and the new families that God is bringing here week after week. And if you didn't hear that message, again, I would encourage you to download it or pick up the CD. Also, we have a little booklet called Building a Community to Reach a Community, and if you haven't gotten one of these, you can pick them up in the back as you leave today in the information centers out in the Commons area. But as I explained a couple of weeks back, after much study and research, we have come to see that our current facility is at capacity, and even though over the last 4 years, we've had over 100 new people come to the church each year. We've kind of plateaued, and I talked about that in detail a couple of weeks back. And if you'd like to talk about it, we're having another town meeting this afternoon from 3:30 to 5 right here in the auditorium. And this is your chance to ask any questions that you might have about what we are sensing God leading us to do. And we are asking you to inform yourself and to pray with us. Basically asking God, is this your plan for Fellowship Greenville? We're in a five-week season of prayer, asking that very question. God, is this plan your next step for Fellowship Greenville? Would you pray with us about that? And then on November the 23rd, 2 weeks from this morning, we will ask you to affirm the proposal to go ahead and add to this current facility if that's how you sense the Spirit leading you. Now, if this is your first time with us, we want to welcome you this morning, and if you attend here on a regular basis, what you're going to find is that week after week, we open the Scriptures and we teach book by book through the Bible. And one of the reasons that we do this is because we believe this book is God's personal word to you. To be sure, this is an ancient book. It was written to people living in a different time and place in a different culture from the culture we live in today, but this is God's Spirit-inspired word to you. And one of the reasons that God has given us His Spirit is so the Spirit can help us understand the Word. And as you reflect on God's Word, the Spirit helps you connect the gospel into the circumstances of your daily life. So we teach book by book, passage by passage, verse by verse, hoping to cultivate in you a hunger to know God personally through His Word and by His Spirit. And we also believe that by anchoring ourselves to the text of Scripture, we believe that the Spirit empowers the preaching of the Word so that through it, as one pastor I know who's fond of saying it, through the preaching of the Word, that non-Christians become Christians and Christians become more like Jesus, and the mission of Jesus moves forward in the world. So the same Spirit that inspired the writing of God's Word also empowers the preaching of God's Word so that non-Christians come to trust Christ, Christians grow in Christ, and the mission of Jesus moves forward. And that's what we're going to see this morning in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the very first sermon ever preached in the New Testament church. So you're going to listen to a sermon about a sermon. And from this text, I want you to see that there are three foundational elements to what you might call Spirit-empowered preaching and the difference that it makes in all our lives. So before we do anything else, would you pray with me and let's invite the Holy Spirit to empower this message. Heavenly Father, you are a good and kind and loving Father. We thank you that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives, and part of that plan is that you brought us together this morning to hear your word. Holy Spirit, we acknowledge that you are our teacher. You're the one that opens our eyes to see what we haven't seen. You open our ears to hear what we haven't heard. You work in our hearts to change us into the kind of people who reflect a Jesus kind of life in the world. So we ask that you would empower your word as it's preached today. Empower it to renew our minds and hearts, and empower it so that we might have the power to live our lives in line with the gospel and in step with your leading in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' good name. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to begin in a moment reading in verse 14, but first I want to give you some background so that you'll know exactly what prompted Peter to preach this sermon. Here's the back story. Jesus has been crucified. Now he has risen from the dead, and just before he ascended back into heaven, he charged his disciples to continue his mission and his ministry in the world. He told them to pray and wait for the Holy Spirit because they needed the Spirit, the Spirit's power to carry out his mission. And last week we saw how the Holy Spirit did come upon the disciples in that upper room in power. It's Pentecost. It's a religious festival in Jerusalem, and devout Jews from all over the known world have come to Jerusalem, and there are, like I said, there's 120 followers of Jesus there, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them all. There's a sound of a mighty rushing wind. There's what looks like flames of fire that sets over every one of their heads, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in languages unknown to the person speaking, but known to the different nationalities in the crowd. And so it's like total chaos. It's confusing, and people are amazed, and they're astonished, and they're perplexed. I like this word. I found this word. It's chaotic. That's a word that someone invented to describe chaos and order happening at the same time, which I think is a perfect word to describe the Holy Spirit, because when he shows up, sometimes it looks like chaos, it feels like chaos, but when you look back, you actually see that it was all perfectly ordered by God, and that's what's happening here. It feels like chaos, but it's perfectly ordered by God. And there are some in the crowd who are convinced that God is doing something new and exciting. There are some who are just confused. They have no idea what's going on, and they're saying, "What does all this mean?" And there are also cynics in the crowd, as there are in every crowd, and they're just saying, "Oh, these people are drunk." And so they're looking for a natural explanation for what is obviously supernatural. But honestly, I mean, how does getting wasted at 9 a.m. in the morning allow an uneducated Galilean redneck to speak fluently in a foreign language he's never spoken before? I mean, that's kind of weird to me. But in the midst of all this chaos and confusion, the Apostle Peter stands up and he starts to preach. Now, this is the man that 50 days earlier had fearfully denied Jesus, but now he's not afraid anymore. He's filled with the Spirit, and this is Spirit-empowered preaching. And in this text, again, we're going to see three distinguishing marks of Spirit-empowered preaching, three things that I want you to see. First of all, I want you to see that Spirit-empowered preaching is biblically grounded. Biblically grounded. Verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only about the third hour of the day." So Peter starts to explain what's going on by answering the objection, "No, they're not drunk, it's only 9 a.m. Now, I'm not sure that explanation would carry much weight today, but if you know what I mean. But back in the day in Jerusalem, it would not have been the case, because these are devout, God-fearing Jews. They had come to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost, and no way would they be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning, because that was the time of morning prayer. And devout Jews didn't even eat until after morning prayers were finished. So Peter says, "No, these people are not drunk." And then he goes on to explain what's happening through the lens of Scripture. Verse 16, "But this," what you're seeing and hearing, "is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams, and even on male servants and female servants. In those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they will all prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, and so the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And here's the gospel, the great good news of the last days, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." So Peter wants the people in the crowd to understand that what they're seeing, this chaotic, amazing Holy Spirit event, he wants them to see that it comes right out of their Bibles. So Peter points back to Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture to interpret what they are experiencing. Now, I want to just stop right there because this is very important. Scripture always interprets our experiences. We are to never allow our experiences to interpret the Bible. We are to never allow our experiences to interpret the Bible. I've heard people who have had some kind of spiritual experience say, well, you know, this happened to me. I mean, it just happened. This just has to be God. And then they find some proof text in the Bible to kind of prove that that spiritual experience was God. Well, no, it just doesn't have to be God, no matter how spiritual you think it is. You never let your experience interpret Scripture. Or worse, you let your experience dismiss the Bible altogether. And I hear this frequently, like, well, I know the Bible says we shouldn't sleep with each other, but we love each other, and I think God will understand. No, he won't understand, because he said in his word what personal purity is to be like, and that is, sex outside of marriage is not scripturally based. And so if you're going to experience God's work in your life, all your experiences have to be filtered and defined through the Bible. And the reason is because we live in a very confusing world today. We have a distorted way of interpreting life in this fallen world. Because you see, the Bible teaches that every one of us who have, everyone who was born after Adam and Eve is contaminated with sin and rebellion and treason against God. And the residue of our sin is that we live in a distorted reality. And not only is our reality distorted, but there are demonic spirits who can take our experience and use them to confuse us. And what we need most is to let God's word shape our thinking about what's true and false and right and wrong, about what leads to life and what ends in death. And that's exactly what Peter is doing here. He's saying, what you see happening is exactly what the Bible said would happen when the Spirit comes. Ancient prophecy is being fulfilled. The prophet Joel lived about 800 BC, almost 900 years prior to Pentecost, this Pentecost. And Peter is saying that what God promised his people back then is coming to fulfillment today. He's saying that the coming of the Spirit is the sign that we're in the last days. He's saying the last days have begun, and now what you're experiencing right here, right now, is exactly what Joel said would happen. People are prophesying, declaring the mighty works of God in different languages that these nationalities understand. By the way, a prophet is a person who declares the mighty works of God, past, present, and future. A prophet says, this is who God is. This is what God has said and done. This is what God is saying and doing. And this is what God says he will do in the future. That's what Peter's saying. Ancient prophecy is being fulfilled. He says God has poured out his Spirit on all these nationalities of people, on everyone. He's saying the Holy Spirit has been poured out, not just on one or two, like priests or prophets, like in the Old Testament. No, the Holy Spirit has come on women and men and slaves and free people and rich and poor and young and old. And that's why they're all prophesying in these different languages. And he's saying the Holy Spirit has come in this way so that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. So you say, well, wait a minute. What about verse 19? What about those signs in the heavens like blood and fire and vapor and smoke and the sun turns to darkness and the moon turns to blood? I mean, where is that? I don't see that happening on this day of Pentecost. And well, that morning, there were signs from heaven. There was wind and there was fire and there was prophecy. And as you see through the rest of the book of Acts, that the Spirit will lead with dreams and visions and prophecy. But I want you to notice two things. Number one, Peter says in verse 17, in these last days, God will do what the crowd sees here. Then number two, in verses 19 and 20, he talks about these even more fantastic signs and wonders that will come. Sun turns to darkness, moon turns to blood, before the day of the Lord. Now, I can't go into all this in full detail right now, but beginning with the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension back into heaven and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we entered a time called the last days. People ask me all the time, Charlie, do you think we're living in the last days? And I say, yes, it started at Pentecost and we're still in them. So yes, we're living in the last days, a time when God is doing something new and different through his people by the Holy Spirit. But we haven't arrived at the last day, the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus will return to judge the world for its sin, to set right all that's wrong with the world and remake this world over into God's new kingdom creation. We're still waiting for that day. And Joel says before that day comes, there'll be all kinds of cataclysmic, apocalyptic events. Sun turns dark, moon turns to blood. Maybe not literally exactly like this, because this is symbolic prophetic language, but my point is there's still a time in the future when the rest of Joel's prophecy will be fulfilled. Okay? Now, back to the main point. What we see from Peter here is that Spirit-empowered preaching is rooted in Scripture. It has to be biblically grounded. Now, I know in some church circles today, the whole notion of preaching has come under attack. People say, well, folks just can't listen as long as they used to. They have shorter attention spans, and so we need more video, and we need more storytelling, and more topical, need-focused preaching, more dialogue mixed into sermons, whatever. They say, we just need new ways of communicating, just little bits of God's truth so that people in our churches today can understand. I totally disagree. I mean, preaching that simply focuses on needs or current issues or politics or religious opinions, preaching that preaching that's nothing more than just moral or psychological pep talks, that kind of preaching will not be Spirit-empowered, because Spirit-empowered preaching has to be biblically grounded. The Spirit comes with power through His Word that He's inspired. The Spirit comes with power through His Word that He's inspired. Now, on the other side, there are some people today who say, well, most Christians I know way more than they apply, and they don't need more sermons or Bible studies. They just need to apply what they know. Now, to some extent, that's true, because there are Christians who are forever always wanting to learn more and more information and not really concerned about heart transformation, and that's most definitely wrongheaded. But from what I hear people say today, that was more true 30 years ago. Many Christians today don't really know what the Bible says or know how it applies to their lives. And it would be a great mistake to think that believers today don't need a steady diet of biblically grounded teaching. Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And look, you and I are constantly bombarded every single day. We are constantly tempted every single day to believe the distorted perspectives and lies of this fallen, broken world. And the fact is, it comes at us so fast and so furious and so often, it's much easier to believe the lies that you can see and hear and touch and feel than it is to believe what God says about who you are and how you can experience the kind of life Jesus died to make possible for you. It's much easier to believe your experiences and your distorted interpretations of what's happening in your life rather than to see it through the lens of Scripture. That's why you need a steady diet of biblically grounded teaching in your life every week. You need to make it a priority to sit under the teaching of Scripture every week. Why? In order to survive the onslaught of the lies that will take you down. You needed to make it a priority every week to hear the Scriptures taught in a way that makes much of God, makes much of Christ, makes much of the gospel, makes much of the Holy Spirit. And then you take what you hear and you think about it and you reflect on it. And you get into a small group and you talk about it. You talk about how God is working His Word into your heart. You talk about how God, how there's things in your life that are blocking His Word from coming into your heart and you hearing the Holy Spirit. You talk about how you see God's work, Word at work in other people's life. You process it. You take it in. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look down at verses 42 to 47, and we're going to look at what a Spirit-empowered community looks like. And we're going to see that apart from Spirit-empowered teaching, there is no Spirit-empowered community, because one of the essential cornerstones of biblical community is biblically grounded teaching. And I'll just say it, if you're not listening to preaching that is biblically grounded, then you're not listening to Spirit-empowered preaching. And if you're not listening to Spirit-empowered preaching, then non-Christians are never going to become Christians, and Christians are never going to become more like Christ, and the mission of Jesus is never going to move forward in the world. That's what's at stake. Now, second, I want you to see from this text that Spirit-empowered preaching is Christ-centered. It is biblically grounded, and it is Christ-centered. Look at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know." In other words, Peter is speaking to people who actually saw Jesus, or at least they had heard the stories about Jesus. They had heard about how he had fed thousands of people miraculously, how he had miraculously healed the sick. They know that Jesus raised the dead. No doubt that there were some in this crowd that were there at Passover that maybe were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion. Peter says, you know this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held in death. See, so God planned that this would happen. You made it happen. There's the tension of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. For David says, so now Peter's going to root what he's going to say about Jesus back to Old Testament scripture. And this time it comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. David says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also dwells in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you make me full of gladness in your presence." Okay, and now notice how he connects it. He says, "Brothers, I can say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, he died and he was buried. His tomb is with us to this day." In other words, Peter is saying that this passage of Scripture, back in Psalm 16, it can't be about David because David died, was buried, just like everybody else. Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," King David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had chosen, had God sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, that we all bore witness of it, and being therefore exalted at the right hand of God." Now here's the explanation. Here's the answer to the question, what does it all mean? Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this, that all this that you see, all this that you are seeing and hearing, he's poured it out. "For David did not descend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" And so Peter continues with biblically grounded preaching, but now he's focused on how the Old Testament prophecy points us to the person and work of Jesus. Because if Spirit-empowered preaching is truly biblical, it will point us forward and backward to the person and work of Christ. It has to be Christocentric. So Peter is saying to the crowd that's trying to make sense of what they're seeing and hearing, he's saying in essence, this is all about Jesus. It's all about him. He's saying what you need, what you're seeing and hearing today is proof that Jesus is who he said he was. Jesus is God, the true Messiah of Israel. Now, ultimately, if we're going to teach the Bible rightly, it always has to connect us to Jesus, because if biblically grounded preaching doesn't point us to the person and work of Christ, it cannot be spiritually, Spirit-empowered. because the Spirit's job description is to make much of Jesus. And again, talking about preaching today, many of the sermons I listen to, and I listen to a lot of sermons because I sermon coach young preachers, but a lot of sermons I listen to, even when people preach the Bible, they don't always preach Jesus. And I know this is going to sound odd, but that was true of me for the first 15 years of my ministry. When I was a fundamentalist, I preached the Bible as rules to obey. And then I grew up and became an evangelical, and then I preached the Bible as principles to practice. But you see, the Bible is not a book of rules to obey. It's about a relationship with God that we can enjoy. The Bible is not a book of principles to live by. It's a book about a person to live for. You see that? It's not a book of principles to live by. It's about a person, Jesus, that we live for. You see the difference? The Bible, if it's preached rightly, must ultimately point to Jesus. And any sermon that stops short of pointing us to Jesus is incomplete. It's unfinished. It's nothing more than a synagogue sermon that says, here's what the Bible says to do, now go do it. I want you to think about it this way. I've said before that I'm really not a fan of musicals. I mean, Karen loves musicals. She loves the sound of music. But I'd take Lone Survivor any day over the sound of music. I never saw the Broadway production of Les Miserables, but I saw the 1998 movie with Liam Neeson, and I really liked it because it wasn't a musical. And so when the 2012 version, the new movie version of Les Mis came out with Russell Crowe and Hugh Jackman, I said, oh, this should be really good. And so Karen and I went to the movie, but then like 2 minutes in, they started singing. And I thought, No, you can't, you got to be kidding me. This isn't going to be a musical, is it? I mean, who would have ever thought that the Gladiator and the Wolverine would be in a musical? Oh my goodness, and Russell Crowe should not be singing, right? I know, I should have known. It says right there on the poster, Les Miserables, the musical phenomenon. But somehow I missed it. I just missed it. By the way, how many of you saw the Russell Crowe version of the movie? Okay, lots of you. Yeah, right. I have to say, it really was good. After I got over the fact that they were singing all the way through it, I mean, when Anne Hathaway sang the song, I Dreamed a Dream, it was like, I just felt like somebody, a hand pressing my chest, pushing me into the chair. It was phenomenal. I mean, now think with me here for a moment. If you're going to understand Les Mis, you've got to know the story start to finish, right? I mean, especially if you're going to tell someone what the movie's about, like you just can't dip into the story and take part of the story as an explanation for the whole story, right? I mean, think, what if I watched the movie and halfway through, because it was a musical, I couldn't stand it anymore. And so I just got up and I left halfway through. And then later somebody says, well, did you see Les Mis? And I said, yeah, I saw it, but was it a musical? And they go, oh, man, I'm probably not going to see it. What was it about? And so I, seeing only part of the movie, I say, well, Hugh Jackman plays this guy named Jean Valjean. And he's I don't know, what do you say it, in redneck, Jean Valjean, I don't know. So... you just have to get into the French of it, So he's a criminal. He's Jean Valjean is a criminal. He's on the run, and then there's this Russell Crowe. He's Javert, and a police officer who ruthlessly chases Jean Valjean and tries to expose him because he's all about law and justice. And then Anne Hathaway plays this poor woman named Fantine who has been forced into a life of prostitution in order to support her illegitimate daughter. And he goes, okay, but what's the point? What's it about? And imagine if I were just to take the part of the movie that I saw, imagine me saying, well, I guess the point of the movie is something like, if you obey the law, good things happen to you. If you do good and be good, you get good. I mean, look at Javert. But if you do bad things, you break the law, you get bad. Bad things happen to you. You'll never outrun your past. Look at Jean Valjean, if you give yourself to a life of immorality, then things will never go right for you, and look at Fantine. Now, Is that what Les Mis is about? No way. I mean, it might seem like that halfway through, but Les Mis is a great story about redemption, because what happens at the end of the movie, spoiler alert, is that everything is turned upside down by grace. Javert, the one who's lived his life insisting on law and justice, is ultimately destroyed by his insistence on justice at all cost. And everyone else, the criminal and the prostitute, everyone else finds redemption. They find grace. And if you reduce the Bible to rules to obey or principles to practice, it's like taking a single scene out of Les Mis and trying to explain the whole movie. Because you see, all the stories in the Bible tell one story that point to Jesus. The Bible's not about 100 stories with a bunch of moral lessons. The Bible's about one story, God's great story of redemption. The story of how our Creator lavished His love upon us, but almost from day one, we turned our backs on Him and we ran off as criminals and spiritual adulterers. But in His great grace and mercy, God comes to us in the person of Jesus. He dies on the cross and He rises from the dead to rescue us from the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin in our lives. And He comes to us to remake us over into the people that He's planned for us to be. It's all about His grace. It's about what He's done, not about what we do. And look, if you're not hearing about Jesus every week, then you're not listening to Spirit-empowered preaching. And if you're not listening to Spirit-empowered preaching, then what happens? What? Non-Christians aren't going to come to Christ. Christians aren't going to grow in Christ. And the mission of Jesus isn't going to move forward in the world. That's what's at stake. Now, the third thing about Spirit-empowered preaching is that it is heart-focused. It is biblically grounded. It is Christ-centered. It is heart-focused. Look at verse 36. It's about heart transformation. Peter continues. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, so you look at that. I mean, Peter just goes for it. He says, this Jesus, the one that God has raised up and exalted, this Jesus, you crucified Him. And he goes through the whole gospel. He's Jesus of Nazareth, which refers to His incarnation. He talks about all the mighty works that God did through Jesus by the power of the Spirit. That's God's authentication of Jesus' ministry. He is who He said He was. And then what God purposed to do in eternity past through Jesus' crucifixion, and what God accomplished through His resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father of heaven. He talks about that. And then He talks about His exaltation at the right hand of the Father, where He says that God gave Jesus the titles of Lord, meaning sovereign ruler of all, and Christ, the anointed Savior of us all. So Peter is preaching the Christ-centered Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, in the power given to him by the Spirit of God. And if you're in the crowd that day and you're listening, you're starting to see Jesus in a whole new way. Your heart is being drawn to Jesus. And then Peter just goes for the jugular. He says, this Jesus, He's the one you crucified. You killed Him. You got His blood on your hands. And now you're feeling that hand pressing hard against your chest. And you're cut right, and the Spirit cuts right into your heart. And right here, this is the sovereign work that only the Spirit can do. Peter can preach a biblically grounded message. He can preach a Christ-centered message. He can confront the people with the gospel of Christ. He can do all that, but it is the Spirit that presses the gospel into the heart. It is the Spirit of God that takes the gospel and applies it to the heart. And the truth is, if the Spirit is not at work in people's heart when the Word is preached, one more time, non-Christians will not become Christians. Christians will not grow in their faith, and the mission of Jesus will not move forward. But on this day, the Holy Spirit moved in a powerful way. Look at verse 37. Look at it. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, 'Brothers, what shall we do? What should we do?'" That's the Spirit's sovereign work, cutting into the heart, causing people to say, "I get it. I understand what I did. What should I do now?" And the Spirit of God is making God's word personal to the people in that crowd. By the way, the word, interesting word here for cut to the heart or pierce to the heart, it's the same word that was used to describe what the soldier did to Jesus as he hung on the cross. He was dead on the cross, and they, to see if he was dead, they pierced his side and his heart. That's the word that's used here. That's what the Spirit does in us, cuts us to the heart. Maybe for some of you today, you're experiencing that right now. Maybe for the very first time, for the very first time you see who Jesus really is. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a great example. But you see that Jesus really is God who has come in human flesh to save us from our sin. Maybe for the first time you see how much Jesus loves you, that he would willingly allow himself to be crucified to pay the penalty of our sin and to save us and to rescue us from an empty, futile way of life. Maybe for the first time you see that it was your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, that it's his blood that you have on your hands, and you're cut to the heart. Like the people back then, you're saying, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Well, here's what Peter tells them to do, verse 38. Peter said, repent. Now, I want you to put parentheses around this next phrase, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Repent, parentheses, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in parentheses. Repent, parentheses, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, here's God's sovereignty again, everyone who the Lord our God calls to himself. And this was a longer sermon than what we have here, verse 40 says, and with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this evil generation. And they believed his message, they received his message, and they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, Peter tells them to do two things, but these two things are really one thing. The first thing is to repent. Which is the actual heart change that happens when God's Spirit works in our hearts, to repent. To be baptized is the way that you show people that God has changed your heart, that he's worked in your heart to save you and to forgive you of your sins. Peter says repent. Repent simply means to change your mind. Whatever you used to think about God, whatever you used to think about Jesus, whatever you used to think about how life works in this broken world, how you to get to heaven, whatever you used to think, you change your mind and you bring it in line with the truth of what God has said and done for you in Jesus. To repent means you change your mind. You turn from your sin and you turn to God, trusting Jesus to forgive your sins and to give you new life by his Holy Spirit. That's what repentance means, to turn from your sin and to turn to God. You're turning to God to trust Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to give you new life by his Holy Spirit. It's what you do when the Spirit cuts into your heart. It's what Peter says that happens in verse 39 when God calls you to himself. And what do you do in response to God's call in your life? You, verse 21, you call out to him. And then you repent, as he says here. You tell God that you're turning from your sin to trust Jesus as your Savior. Now, I have to ask you this morning if you've done that. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a moment. Let me finish this passage first. Peter says, repent, and then he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus. And this is a little confusing. But remember, I said this is one step, not two. In other words, I would put it like this, if you could say it like this. The formula of salvation is not repentance plus baptism equals forgiveness. It is not repentance plus baptism equals salvation. No Jew in the crowd that day, in how they understood baptism, would have heard Peter saying, repent and be baptized, and that equals salvation. That's not what the verse is teaching, even though it's translated in a way that seems that way. But the New Testament teaches over and over again, if you can say it this way, that the formula of salvation is Jesus plus nothing equals salvation. It is repent and believe are, they're actually two sides of the same coin. Sometimes the word repent is used. Sometimes the word believe is used. But it's repent or believe plus nothing equals forgiveness or salvation. Now, as a matter of fact, you're going to see this all through the rest of Acts. You see it through all the New Testament. But in chapter 3, this very same Peter is going to preach another sermon, and he will say, repent and turn again so your sins may be blotted out and times of refreshing will come. No mention of baptism. Repent, you'll be forgiven, and the refreshing Holy Spirit will come into your life. In Acts 10:43, Peter puts it this way, of him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, anyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin. If baptism was a part of the equation, it would be repeated all the time from that point forward. But let me put it this way. Repentance, or faith in Christ, they're two sides of the same coin, but it's your response to God working in your heart to change you. And baptism is the way you publicly show, symbolically show, that God has changed you. It's the outward symbol of an inward change. So when you're baptized, you're publicly and symbolically saying, I have believed in Jesus, and I now belong to Jesus, and I want everybody to know it. He has become my Lord, and he is my Savior, my Christ. And when you are baptized by immersion, you are symbolically being immersed into the life of Jesus and into the life of his church. You're identifying yourself with Jesus and his people, and you're letting people know that you've already begun a Jesus-immersed life, and you want to continue for all the days of your life. So I ask you this morning, is God drawing you to himself today? I mean, is something inside of you saying, listen to what this man is saying. He's telling you the truth. This truth about Jesus, this really is good news. Is there something inside of you that is saying, change your mind about how you thought you could get to heaven? Change your mind about the way that you've gone your own way, living your life, your sin. Turn from living life your way and trust in Christ for salvation. Trust him to forgive you of your sin. Trust him to save you from God's coming judgment. Trust him to give you new life lived in a personal relationship with God. Is there something inside of you that is saying, trust Christ today? Trust Christ today. Listen, all this may be new to you, but if it makes sense to you, then believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you will be saved. Maybe you were raised in the church and you heard this before, but it's never been as clear to you as it is today. Then just to be sure, then tell God that you do believe in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you just want to make it right. You want to make sure today. I'd like everyone to bow your head, if you would, please. Every head bowed. If God is drawing you to trust Jesus as your Savior today, I want to invite you to pray this prayer after me. There's no magic in this prayer. It's about an attitude of your heart. Just pray silently along with me in your heart to God. Pray, Heavenly Father, I now see who Jesus really is and what he's done for me. I confess that I've sinned against you in many ways. I know I deserve your judgment. But God, the best way I know how, today, I want you to know I'm turning from my sin and I'm trusting Jesus as my Savior. I want you to know that I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose from the dead to give me new life. I want you to know that right here, right now, today, I believe in Jesus. every head bowed, nobody looking around, but if you prayed that prayer with me, I'm going to ask that you just raise your hand and make eye contact with me, and then you can put your hand down. I see that hand. Yes, thanks. Right here, yes. Somebody else? Anybody else? Right back in the back to my right. I see you. Just raise your hand. Just put it up. Look at me till I make eye contact. Right over here. Yes, I see you. Thank you. Way in the far back. Yes, I see you. Thank you. This is so good. This is so good. God's Spirit is working. Anybody else? You're praying today, I'm turning from my sin and I'm turning to Christ to trust Him for salvation. Anybody else? Holy Spirit, thank you for working today. Thank you that you've come into people's lives with power, forgiving sin, bringing new life. And I pray that you would continue this work in us. Continue to work in this church so that more people come to know Christ and more people grow in their walk with Christ, and so the mission and ministry of Jesus might move forward in the world today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.